Today we're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to talk about the sealing of the Spirit that is mentioned here in verses 13 and 14. We're looking at this long passage. It opens up this letter, and we're unfolding a lot of very great details from here because these are relevant to what he will bring forth later and give us a great foundation upon which to build when we begin to get to some of the passages of the letter that are encouragements for how we ought to continue in this life and how we ought to glorify God by our walk with him. Well, in this passage, we've seen that verses 3 through 14 consist of one great big sentence that Paul has constructed together. And we have come to the part where we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. I want to remind you that in verse 12, we talked about two sermons ago, that in verse 12 he says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, and then in verse 13 he says, in him you also. And we saw the distinction there that Paul was speaking from the perspective of the Jews who were the first to have received the news of Christ. They had all the promises and everything, but now it had gone to the Gentiles. Paul's very own ministry being centered around that, taking this great news to the Gentiles. And it's important that we have that in perspective as we read this, that the Gentiles are being called into the promises and the blessings that the Jews had exclusively prior to Christ. And so we're going to look at these two verses, and we've noticed that we saw that the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that he is speaking about were planned by God the Father. There are several verses dedicated to that. They were accomplished by the Son, and then these things were applied by the Holy Spirit, which is what we're going to look at in these verses here. So starting in verse 13, here's what it says. It says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So last time we talked about that part where he says, when you heard and believed, and we saw that as one of the gospel formulas, one of the salvation formulas that are found throughout the New Testament. And we saw that there is a seeming contradiction between some of those formulas and others. Here it is simply having heard and believed, and elsewhere it is believed and then repent, and elsewhere it tells people to repent, and elsewhere it tells people to confess and believe. And so we sorted all that out, finding that the common thread in all those things is faith. And in the next chapter, he talks about the fact that we have been saved by grace through faith. So all those other things, the repentance and the baptism that we undergo and the confessing of Jesus being Lord, and all those things then come out of that faith. Those are responses to faith. Those are results of having believed and being saved. And so we were able to sort that out, and we see something here that continues from that same idea. These two verses here about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to answer something very interesting here. We're going to answer about the sealing. What is this sealing? When does it happen? And what exactly is it? And why does it matter to us? And that's what we're going to look at today. So when does a sealing of the Spirit happen? If you look at verse 13 again, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. It's important to see in these two verses that the primary verb that we need to be concerned with is this sealing of the Holy Spirit. The hearing and the believing that you see there are verbal forms, but they are secondary in the way that they are constructed, and they are modifying this sealing. And the question is, how do they relate then to the sealing? You hear the word of truth, you believe in him, and then there is this sealing that takes place. How do we know, first of all, that sealing is the primary thing here? If you want to understand a sentence in the New Testament, Start taking pieces of it out. No, I'm not suggesting that you alter Scripture, but start taking phrases out of the sentence, and as long as you still have a sentence remaining, you're focusing in on the main point. You see, look at this in verse 13 here. In him you also, if we take out when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, if we take that out, it reads like this. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Is that a good sentence? Still a good sentence, right? So we see that the primary thing's the sealing. Secondary and modifying it is this idea of hearing and believing. So how do we understand the relationship to be? Here's what I want to suggest to you. That the hearing and the believing are stating the conditions, the preconditions of this sealing. In other words, chronologically, they come before the sealing. If you look at the authorized version, that is the King James Version, you look at the New American Standard, they both say after believing and or hearing and believing. And I believe that to be the best way to understand it. The ESV here says when, but I believe it would be best if it said after. This verse, in my opinion, should read like this. In him you also, after you heard the word of truth and after you believed in him, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Why is that important? It's important because this is something that happens afterwards. We know that salvation, as we looked at in detail last time, salvation comes to a person upon their faith, upon their belief in Jesus Christ. That it comes to us by grace and it comes to us when we believe. But this sealing is something that seems to happen later. Too often, people look at the sealing of the Holy Spirit merely as a legal transaction, as something that happens in heaven and is unseen to us. People will say, well, yeah, a believer, when they believe, they're sealed then with the Holy Spirit. That means God's got them locked in by the Holy Spirit. And from God's perspective, they're set and they're on their way and they will eventually be completely redeemed. Well, that is true, but I'm going to show you how obvious it is that there is more to it than just that. That the sealing of the Holy Spirit is at least in part experiential. It is something that we notice. It is something that we see. And let me show you what I mean by this. What is this sealing of the Holy Spirit? When you study this word, and I spent a great deal of time, more time than I would have liked to this week, studying that word in the ancient Greek and studying the concept, not just in the ancient language of the Bible, but also in the other cultures and things surrounding the nation Israel. In all these places, what does this idea mean? Well, sealing is a legal marking, and it can be traced all the way back to the flood. That we see this in all civilizations that man has ever had. This is a concept that they have had. It is a unique imprint of some kind. And up until the time of the Bible, it was usually something that was pressed into clay. Sometimes people had a small cylinder that would have an engraving on it that they would roll across some wet clay that they would put on something to apply their seal to it. Sometimes it was like a scarab or a ring or something of that nature, but the engraving on it was unique. The imprint was unique to them, and it could be as simple as a mark or a name or as complex as a pictorial scene of some kind. But nevertheless, this seal, whether it was for an individual or whether it was for a royal seal or whether it was for a seal of a nation or a city, it was something unique, and it was something that expressed several very important things. Number one, it would express ownership of a thing. A thing could be sealed to identify the owner of a thing. That this was, hey, this is mine, it's not anyone else's, it's got my mark on it, it's unique. We do this with livestock. They would use that same kind of term for the branding of livestock, which is an ancient practice, goes way back. And so they would seal their livestock with their their seal of ownership. It also means security. Things would be sealed so that the receiver of the thing later on could see it hadn't been tampered with, that this is real. And so it would give an idea of security, a level of security. I'm going to send you a letter. I don't want anyone else to read it, so I'm going to fold that letter up, and I'm going to fix my seal to it. And when you get it, you'll see the unbroken seal, and you will know no one else has read this. It is secure. But it also carried an idea of authenticity, that it would show the truth of the matter, that people would sign a legal document and then the seal be put alongside the signatures or the seals of the other people signing the document, and it would become then legally binding. It could be expressed as authentic. If someone in those times had handed you a deed to land or something and it had no seal upon it, you'd be like, well, this can't be real. This is a fake. Or it had some seal on it, and you're like, I'm suspicious of this. This might not be right. They could take it back to the person who supposedly sealed it, and they could compare it to their seal, and they'd go, no, this is a forgery. This isn't mine. So it was a mark of authenticity. So all these things came in the concept of a seal, the idea of an ownership or security or authenticity. More important to us is not just simply what this word meant in the ancient world, but what it means in the Bible. And we see these exact same uses of seals in the Bible, in Genesis and in Exodus. There were people in authority that had signets, that these things had names on them or images on them that would make it easily traceable back to this person, and it would carry with it their authority. If a king wanted to give someone great authority, and there's a couple examples of this in Scripture, they would give them their signet, whatever their seal was, they would give it to this person so that they could give commands in the name of the king. Very powerfully important concept. But this idea of security is also there, that something could be sealed and it would show people that were interested in what was behind the thing or opening the thing or whatever it was, that, hey, this was sealed by the king or this was sealed by this other authority and you better not mess with it. This happened to in the book of Daniel. When Daniel was put into the lion's den, it was closed and the king put his seal on it. And isn't that interesting? The exact same thing was done with Jesus' tomb. You can read about it in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, that they put the seal on it, the royal seal, that this was done by the Romans. Another thing it carries in Scripture, though, is the idea of secrecy. To seal up the contents of something meant to make them obscure, to hide them from other people. And of course, the word sealing came along with that because if you didn't want someone to read something, you would fold it up and you would seal it. We see this thing in the book of Revelation where a scroll is rolled up and has seals affixed to it. And the only one worthy to open them is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens these seals one at a time to reveal what it is inside. It is a mystery. It is something that was hidden but is now being revealed. Daniel is told to seal up the words of his prophecy to the time of the end. Did he literally seal it? I don't know. But we have it in the Bible, so it wasn't indefinitely sealed. But yet its meaning didn't become clear until Christ came. And guess what our times that we live in are called? The times of the end. So God tells Daniel, seal up these things till the time of the end. And Daniel writes all the things down, and they don't make any sense until Jesus comes. They were sealed by God, something made secret. The concept of identity is very important in the Bible, where this word sealing is used of those whom God knows. He sets his mark upon them. He seals them. We see this not only in the Old Testament prophets. Prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Babylon, this vision was given to the prophets, and he said, hey, look, I've set my mark on some. The angel of the Lord went through the city in a vision that was given to the prophet, and the people were sealed with a mark on their forehead. They were the ones that God was going to spare. The same thing happens in the book of Revelation. This is this concept of sealing. Are you starting to get an image of what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. It shows forth authenticity. Jesus uses this word of himself when he says in John 6:27, and if you read the chapter of John 6, Jesus is bringing forth the witnesses concerning himself. John the Baptist was bearing witness to him. The Holy Spirit had borne witness of him. The Father was bearing witness of it. And he says this, he says, "For on the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal." That everything was put upon Jesus to show him as true, as authentic, as having come from the Father. Paul expresses this idea similarly in his letter, his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. He says this, he says, "And it is God who establishes us," that is the apostles, "with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So when Paul brings this idea of sealing up in 2 Corinthians, it was not just that this would be an internal thing, an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, but also that it would testify to the truth of the apostles and the authenticity of the apostles to the receivers of the letter. He uses this word one more time later in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 30, when he's giving instructions on how we ought to live in light of all these great truths. He encourages us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." So here's what sealing means as we begin to get a glimpse of the weight of this. Being sealed means that the Holy Spirit protects and preserves Christians until they reach their inheritance. You can see the concept of ownership, the concept of security here. We see this in Revelation chapter 7, and we know this to be true because Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But it is also true that he certifies the authenticity of our acceptance by God as being genuine. In other words, we bear within ourselves the royal seal of God. And here's where I want to prove to you that this is something that is to be known and recognized and experienced by us. Paul's entire course of conversation in these two verses is that this Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. A guarantee to whom? To us, right? See, he started the passage by pointing out the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, determined that we would be before him holy and blameless. God doesn't need reminded of your status. He doesn't need the guarantee. He is the one making the guarantee. And therefore, the testimony of the guarantee has to be to us. And so in order for what Paul is saying to make any sense at all, this sealing of the Holy Spirit has to be something that is identifiable and visible to us, an experiential thing. Listen to what he says in the book of Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 15. Paul says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Did you hear what he said? He said, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." In other words, there should be something inside us that is saying, "Yes, I'm a child of God. Abba, Father." He goes on to say this, and here's, I want to prove that this is a parallel instance of this because he begins to speak about inheritance. He says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." It's about inheritance. It's about the Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. Listen to the ministry of the Spirit as described by Jesus. You go back to John chapter 14 through 16. Jesus talks a great deal about this ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want you, I'm just going to throw out some words here and phrases to you. And I want you to think about this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Is this something we should notice or not? He describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit as being a helper, that is an advocate or a counselor. He says that the Father and the Son make their home in us by the Spirit, that it would teach us all things, that it would bring to remembrance what Jesus had taught. He says in that, and I'm going to quote this part, he says, "Peace I leave with you." The verses preceding when he says that, talk about the Spirit. The verses after he says that, talk about the Spirit. How does he leave the peace with us? By his Spirit. He says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He speaks in John chapter 15 as abiding in him, as a fruit abides in a vine. He says his power of the Spirit would give us the power to stand before enemies, to guide us into truth. Most importantly, to glorify Jesus. If that's not enough for us to be convinced that the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit in us is something to be experienced, listen how Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The ministry of the Spirit in us yields these things, and these things are experienced by us and even visible to others. It is the seal of authenticity upon the Christian life. This is very important. These are all experiential. These things are to be experienced by us or by those around us. And these things should be felt and we should be aware of them. Now, this is something that maybe we don't talk about very often. And I've got to say that where we lack in talking about things, it's often because it's in response to someone who has taken that very issue way too far. And I will say that as Baptists, we tend to be very reserved about talking about the Spirit. We really tend to downplay the ministry of the Spirit because so many around us we have seen act so foolishly and attribute it to the Spirit. And act in disorderly ways which are not godly. And act in foolish ways which are not godly. And accompany it with a deceptive ministry leading people astray. So we just kind of brush the whole issue aside. Well, we better not go there because look what happens when you go there. No, look what happens when you overdo it. We need to go there. This is a ministry of God Himself in us. And I want to give you further evidence that this is to be experienced. It's in verse 14 where he calls it the guarantee of our inheritance. This word, you'll see a footnote in ESV that says, or down payment. That what this was basically earnest given to us. And many people have experienced the kind of thing when you go and you bid on a thing or you want to purchase a home or something like that, they ask for earnest money that is non-refundable. And we put the money down. Why? Because we're promising to bring the rest when the transaction is finished. And in most cases, that earnest money is forfeited. If the transaction doesn't go through. You see how important this is, that this is a guarantee. We have no benefit from a guarantee that we are not aware of. Is that correct? That if we were to receive a product from somebody and they were to say, it's guaranteed, we're like, great, we understand then if something goes wrong, well then they'll make it right. Or they'll replace it, or they'll fix things. But if they make no mention of that, then we're in fear. What if this thing breaks? What if it lets me down? What if something goes wrong? We have no idea that this thing is guaranteed. The very concept of a guarantee suggests that this is something that should be known and experienced by the believer. God pours out his Holy Spirit on all of his children to provide a down payment for their share in his eternal kingdom. He applies to them all of God's powerful working that he does in redemption. All the things that he talked about prior to these verses, he's working in us according to his power, according to his strength. And those things show us that he is starting a work, and the guarantee is that he will finish it. This has to be experienced in order for this word, this idea of down payment, to work. If we have received it, then we account it, and it is the proof that he will redeem us entirely because we're experiencing redemption right now. In verse 17, he's going to go on to pray for the believers. He's continuing this flow of thought into the next passage. He says, "For this reason, because I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus," this is verse 15, "and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." What are his prayers for the Ephesians and therefore for us? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Paul is praying that the Ephesian church would know these things, would be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, that knowledge is going to come primarily by the word that Paul is sending and by the other scriptures that tell us the truth. But ultimately, those things receive an amen from the Spirit within us that applies that knowledge to us. And so this is something that Paul is praying, and indeed we should pray for ourselves, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now some will come along and they will object to this, and they'll say, "I've read that Bible, and I saw in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came and went, that sometimes people would have the Spirit and then they wouldn't have the Spirit." And they'll throw out examples of some of the judges where the Spirit came upon them, then the Spirit went away from them. And he'll give the example of Saul, where he was filled with the Spirit and he prophesied and everything, but then the Spirit went away and an evil spirit came in its place to torment him. Or they'll read the prayer of David in one of his Psalms in which he says, "Please don't take your Spirit from me." And they'll say, "See, the Spirit can come and the Spirit can go." Well, the difficulty with that interpretation, that understanding, is this. It was in that same Old Testament, although even after those experiences that I mentioned, that there is a promise given through the prophets of a time when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And in order for that to be a promise of any significance to the people that were in exile, to the people reading the prophets that had suffered under the hard end of the covenant with God and the difficulties therein, it would have to be something better and different. And it is. There is a great contrast between the ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. The Spirit indeed, because of the enabling of Christ and his coming, has a ministry different than it had with people in the Old Testament. In order for that to be a meaningful promise by the prophets. So what does this matter to us? I'm telling you this right now. And let me tell it to you in the form of a question. Does it make any sense at all that God, from the very day that mankind sinned, would give a promise that he'd do something about it? and that he would work that promise and reiterate that promise over and over again through his people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through the nation Israel, and reiterate that promise again and again to them through the prophets, and then would send Jesus Christ incarnate to come and take on flesh, to forever have a body, to come here and suffer and die. Does it make any sense that God would do all of that so that you who believe might think you have a shot? Do you know how many Christians, if you ask them, will you be with Jesus one day, will answer you, well, I hope so. Well, I've tried. I've done my best. How sad that the Savior of the universe, the Lord God Himself, would hang upon a cross and receive the unanswered scorn of mankind even to this day, that He would bleed, that He would die, that He would be laid in a tomb so that you can say, well, I guess, or I hope so, or I've tried. The God I serve grants a little more certainty than that. The God I have met, the God I have known, does not leave his people guessing. What did Jesus say to his disciples the night before he was taken and crucified? He begins that entire section on the Holy Spirit to say, do not let your hearts be troubled. And he says it over again in that passage. He says it to encourage them because our hearts should not be troubled. Ours is not the kind of hope that you have when you buy a lottery ticket. Oh, I hope I win. Ours is the kind of hope that is one day he will come and one day I will be. Our hope is not a wish. It is an expectation that he will prove himself, and he does prove himself over and over. That's why this matters to me. That's why it matters to all of us. Why does this matter to me? Because sometimes I am at best lukewarm in my faith and in my actions. And I don't know if any of you can relate to that or not, but sometimes weeks go by or months go by and you think, I really haven't accomplished anything. I really haven't done anything for Christ. What shall I do? Well, there's an example given of a lukewarm congregation in the book of Revelation. And Jesus tells them, repent and do the works that you did at first. See, Jesus gives a tremendous promise in the Sermon on the Mount, and unfortunately, it's often overlooked or it's often misconstrued to be speaking of something that it's not. But he gives this incredible promise, seek and you will find. Are you not experiencing the presence of God like you think you should? Do you read this passage and say, gee, I really don't know if I'm not really getting a guarantee. I don't really feel this promise. I'm not experiencing this the way that the preacher said I ought to. Seek and you will find is the promise of Jesus Christ. Knock and it shall be opened to you. The meek shall inherit the earth. Humble yourselves and pray and beg God to remind you anew what it means to be His. Beg God to remind you what a promise from Him means. Seek Him in word, in His word, and seek Him in prayer, and very, very importantly, and most often overlooked among all Christians, seek Him in the company of believers. When I look back in my life, and I'm not going to tell you what this experience will be like for you, because I'm afraid I'll make a formula and I'll set you up for failure. And I'm not going to tell you what this experience will feel like because I know the power of suggestion. I have studied such things, and I know the power of the human mind to will a thing to happen and to make it happen. So I will not tell you what it's going to feel like, and I will not tell you what you will do or what you will say or how things will come upon you, because that would be unfair to you. I will reiterate the promise, seek and you will find. But I will tell you this much. When I have sought and I have found, it has been often through the ministry of His Word, in reading His Scriptures and prayerfully considering them and meeting Him there in those things and seeking Him in it. Or it has come in those times of prayer when I've earnestly sought and surrendered. I don't care what it costs me, Lord. I want to know the next step. I want to know the next thing. Lay all me aside and give me all of you. But it most often and most strongly has come to me when I have been in the company of another believer talking about these things and wrestling with them together. And that is the recommendation I will give. Seek these things together. Get with someone else. I see someone nodding that knows. Seek these things and you will find. Let's pray. Father God, the ministry of your Spirit is a great blessing and in many ways a great mystery to us. For as varied and diverse as people are the experiences that we have with you. But Lord, I pray that you would minister mightily to us, that we would seek you and find you. Not that we would seek an experience, not that we're seeking a high or some kind of a thing to brag about. Lord, may that thought perish from us. But we seek to know you. We seek to know the assurance of being your children. We seek that Spirit which cries, Abba, Father. And Lord, we seek it for this reason. We seek it to glorify your name, to embolden us, to establish us, that we may further do the works of your ministry and bring glory to your name and bring others to your family. Lord, I pray that you would grant the heart that earnestly seeks you as you have promised to find you. And I pray that you would grant these things in a great abundance that we know you provide them. We thank you and we praise you for your work among the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.